This is our second to last night in Ecclesiastes. Some are happier than others. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, right? And because of that, I want to start off kind of a little bit different. I want to have somewhat of a dialogue, so this is only going to work if you actually respond to me, okay? Who here is between the ages of 18 and 30? All right, keep your hands up. Who here, at least at one point in their life, has been between 18 and 30? Keep your hands up. And who here, at some point in their life, Lord willing, will be 18 to 30? Okay, that means everyone in the room can play this game. Good. Let's talk perspectives. Let's talk worldview. And without seeming very pharisaical, what do you guys think is maybe the most contributing perspective in our generation amongst Americans that keeps people from walking gospel-centered lives today? Maybe from your experiences. Maybe from what you've seen amongst your peer groups and your friends. How would you describe that? It's not as funny as you say, Zach. Throw something out there. Hypocrisy. They see hypocrisy within the church. In fact, I saw a survey today conducted by the Barna Group, which is a pretty well-known statistical group, that said that upwards of 55% of Americans who claim Christianity are more pharisaical, more like the Pharisees than like Jesus. That's kind of disheartening, right? Very much so. That could definitely be a perspective. What might be another perspective that keeps people from living gospel-centered lives today? Materialism. Because the gospel and following Jesus basically abolishes materialism, right? Good answer. What else? What other kind of perspectives? Misinformation. That was my case. I mean, growing up, I wasn't raised in a Christian family, and I hadn't met a whole lot of Christians growing up, and so my idea of Jesus was given to me just based out of Hollywood, you know, and what I heard around the playground, literally, you know, and you get some third-grade theologians out there, and you get some interesting perspectives of who God is and what he's all about, right? Sure, absolutely. What other kind of perspective? Science. How so? Explain that one. Okay, so you have competing theories about, okay, how valid is the Bible, okay? What else? They won't get to do whatever they want anymore. That's actually the one I was going to get to. Thanks, Gina. But let me ask you this. Have you ever heard someone utter maybe the exact phrase, "Well, I just want to have fun now"? I'd expend all of my fingers counting my friends who have said something to the effect of, "Someday I will follow Jesus, but for right now, I just want to have fun." You know what I mean? No. But I think that is an incredibly pervasive perspective, which means it's widespread. I mean, is there anybody in here who has actually never heard someone say that? It's very common amongst our generation. And whether you want it or not tonight, I am going to try to give a great deal of transparency to you. I'm going to share my heart with you a little bit. And I will say right off the bat that that perspective is very attractive to me. My sinful side says, "Well, yeah, why not? I'm one of the young invincibles. I'm probably not going to die soon. So why not just live for self-gratification now, knowing that at some point I can just follow Jesus and they'll all be wiped away?" I'm trying to be real right now. Somewhere in the depth of my sinfulness, that sounds like a good idea. You know, but I don't act on it, so don't get the wrong perspective here. When I studied abroad in Spain in college, I went into a program of about 90 students in downtown Madrid, and the way that I pitched it to CBU for them to let me go in the first place was, hey, I'm going to use it as a mission trip, and I really did. My goal, share the gospel with every single person in my community. And when I got to the place, I went in search of other Christians, because why do it alone? Why not do it together? And out of 90 students from universities all across the nation, there were four other confessing Christians. And I was thinking, well, that makes an even five, right? So we can do this together. And then the first weekend, the other four all just got hammered and hooked up with a bunch of people. And I say people generically. I mean, it was crazy. And for the first time in my Christian life, I was literally alone. And at that point, I feel like I had a biblical authority to say, based on their actions, they were not Christians. And I just saw those who, maybe even they came from a Christian background, devolve into this crazy sinfulness. And think about the context. You are halfway around the world in a foreign city, in a postmodern context, where you can basically do anything you want for these 6 months. And as long as you don't get hurt, no one back home gets to know about it. And that is exactly what people in the program tried to tell me. Joe, we get it. You're for Jesus. But dude, you're in Spain. Come on. Why don't you go XYZ, fill in the most despicable sin? We won't tell anybody. And I believe them. I don't think they would have. I think that that could have been a free pass. I could have, I mean, I left Hemet Valley Baptist for that time, and I go to Spain, and as long as I don't put anything on my MySpace at the time, no one's going to find out about it. Now, that's problematic for several reasons. But if I say that I was not tempted towards that perspective, I would be lying. And there were many nights that I laid in my room, staring at the ceiling, thinking, I could be doing X, Y, Z, fill in despicable sin here. Just trying to be real. And so I think that this text, as we're going to be dealing with the last part of 11 and the first part of chapter 12, really hits me square between the eyes. And hopefully it's something we can relate to as a group as well. Grab your Bibles, open up to Ecclesiastes. We're going to be starting here in verse 7. Another reason why I like this passage so much is I think it is the most sarcastic in all of Ecclesiastes, and I can appreciate that, right? Check this out. Ecclesiastes 11, 7 through 12, 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant to the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all of these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed. The doors on the street are shut when the sounds of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high. The terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms. The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home and mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped and the golden bowl is broken or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now, as we might be expecting, the author here is intentionally hyperbolic. I mean, he is really just bringing out the kind of metaphors that make you go, ah, ooh, ah, you know? And I think what sets the stage for the entire passage is those first few verses in 7-9. And I want you to feel the way that this builds, okay? Because in verse 7, we start out on a positive note, right? Verse 7, light is sweet and is pleasant to the eyes to see the sun. And from what we know about what the author, the preacher, has talked about thus far, he's probably contrasting being able to see light with darkness being death and misery. And so for a moment, you know, pun intended, we can see light at the end of the tunnel. And it is sweet to the sight. Verse 8. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. And so we're still building here. This is still positive. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. So we've kind of risen a little bit, but we're at this refrain. What's going to come next? What comes next is positive, but based on the whole context, it's going to turn very negative. Look at this, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. That's good so far, right? But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. You feel the sarcasm there? The author of Ecclesiastes has said, hey, your youthful days can be fun. Live it up. Go ahead. Whatever your eye sees to do, it doesn't matter what's moral. Go ahead and just do it. Reach out and touch it. Whatever your hand finds to do, just rejoice in it. Sin, not sin, it doesn't matter. Just do it. But remember that God will bring you into judgment for all of it. As far as I've seen biblically, this stands as one of the greatest contrasts to this perspective of our generation, just live it up and have fun now and change later. Because if we really understand what's going on, I think we will be less likely to live so frivolously in our youth. We will be less likely to think that that's an attractive premise if we actually understand what's going on. There's a comedian out there who sums up Christianity as such. When you're young, you live a horrible, horrible life, and then at the end, you repent, and it's all gone for. I don't think he actually understands what's going on. And so I ask this question. If you're a Christian, you're saying that you are saved. What are you saved from? The answer is not sin. What is the Christian saved from? Judgment. So now we're bridging the gap into the gospel. What is a Christian saved from? The Christian is actually saved from the judgment of God for sin. This is the way it works. If we are sin, we are unrighteous in contrast to God who is perfect. And as such, God being perfect and just based on his character, he must judge sin. He must bring the gavel down. Enter Jesus Christ. That's the significance of the death. That's the significance of the resurrection. That's the significance of the brutal torture and now the victory. That Jesus Christ has actually endured the judgment that you deserve. And so I think that if we understand that and we look back at verse 9 in Ecclesiastes, this premise still stands. For those indiscretions of our youth, for those frivolous, hey, do whatever you want and just have fun, there will be judgment. And it'll either fall on you as a sinner, or on Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. Sometimes we think of forgiveness as just saying, oh, it's okay. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is canceling a record of the debt by substituting something in its place. And when we look at the way that Paul describes what Jesus did, that's how he says it. He says, God cancels the judgment that stands against you by nailing Jesus to the cross. And the author of Hebrews goes even farther to say that those who have tasted the heavenly gift, that's the way that he describes understanding who God is, and knowing the truth, willfully sin, once again crucify Jesus Christ. Verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 11, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment. Here is what is at stake. And I think sometimes we don't do justice to what's at stake because we only focus on the physical repercussions. You go around sleeping with a bunch of people. Maybe you get pregnant. Maybe you get an STD. I don't think that's the worst part of the deal. The worst part of the deal is that we are offending a holy God. We are subjecting ourselves to the righteous judgment that God gives towards sinners. And we are either subjecting ourselves or subjecting Jesus Christ. And I don't know how it can be genuine to just use Jesus as a, pun intended, Old Testament joke, scapegoat. You know? Just using him as a bulletproof vest. Does that actually sound like faith? Does that actually sound like really trusting in God and responding to the gift that God has given? I don't think so. I think using Jesus as just a pincushion for sins totally misses the relationship that we should be having with him. And so there are a whole slew of consequences for living your youth for sinful desires. You know, one of the people that I actually developed a pretty close relationship with in Spain, one of the girls who said that she was a Christian. And one of the weird unintended side effects of me just trying to live the gospel by myself is that I became the emotional dumpster of the group. For the first 2 weeks, like, people were like weirded out by me. Why doesn't this guy do what we do, even when we give him pretty good propositions to do so? And then something really just clicked. And I mean, people would pull me aside and get me in private, and they would just pour out their heart to me, which is crazy because I have zero empathy and I'm a terrible counselor. And they would unleash something on me and say, I have never told a single soul about that. And I'm like, why are you telling me about that? But the reality was, I believe that God was working in their lives. And so one of these girls who at the beginning, you know, I she said that she was a Christian. And then, I mean, she just lived this life of debauchery for the first few months. She pulls me aside one day and she just starts weeping. And through the conversation, I ask her, why? Because I'm curious. Why? Because she's told me that her entire life up until Spain, she's walked the straight and narrow. She has been a worshiping, confessional Christian. Never had a taste of alcohol. Never even kissed a boy. And now for the past 3 months, she's been having sex and getting drunk every night. And like, I just, why? Tell me why. This is just killing me. Tell me why. And she said, because I just didn't know what it felt like to be forgiven. And I wanted to do something where I would feel like I needed to be forgiven. And I really pitied her for that perspective because she had it so wrong. She had it so wrong. And I think that goes hand in hand with this perspective of, you know, I'm going to use my youth to just screw around. And I'm going to use the time in my life where I'm strong and virile and I can get out there and I'm just going to sin it up. And then once I'm old enough, I'll scale back and then I'll live for Jesus. There will be judgment for that, as evidenced here by the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And that judgment will either fall on you, or you have to come to terms with the fact that you are willingly subjecting Jesus Christ to the penalty for your sin. And you know what? The New Testament writers ask questions like, why would you use your freedom as a cover-up for evil? Should we continue to sin so that grace should abound? By no means. And I'll tell you, folks, just in a practical way, the way that you spend your young years, John, some younger than others, but still young, you still got like 69% left, man. The way that you spend your young years will affect the later on. And I'm so tempted to take that often traveled road of just talking about the physical consequences. You go have sex with everyone you meet, you're going to have intimacy problems in marriage. You know, it's crazy. As a pastor, people ask me for marital counseling sometimes. And that's another situation where I ask, why? I don't know anything about it. I've never been married. But some people insist, and so we sit down. And sometimes I have to give married couples advice based on struggles that they're having in their marriage. And I've heard it time and time and time again, that their previous sexual histories are now polluting the way that they embrace each other and respond to each other. But again, I just want that perspective to be secondary to what's primary here. Sin incurs God's judgment. Call it fire and brimstone, call it harsh, call it whatever you want. I just call it biblical. And I have seen several times folks who take this perspective now never come back around. Have you seen that? Have you seen the one who departs during their youth and said, look, I just need the me time. I just need a period in my life to experiment and to fly without a net and to go crazy. And if you're like me, post high school, I got my 10-year reunion next year. Then maybe what you've seen is you've seen those folks completely depart. And it is a sad reality that if Ecclesiastes is God's word, which I believe it is, then we know what will happen. When we transition on into verse 12 from verse 10 of chapter 11, what we get is this kind of now progression from youth to oldness. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. That's like a connecting piece between what we just read and what's coming. Because here is a good note of advice. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near that you say, I have no pleasure in them. If you just sit down an old person sometime, and I say old person endearingly, I'm talking about people like Cliff. You sit down one of these crazy old fogies for advice. He will tell you about periods in his life that have been difficult. He will tell you about struggles that he's had. And he will tell you about how a commitment from his youth to follow Jesus Christ has been the strength that he has needed to get through those hard parts in life. You know, I mean, that seems so simple, so deceptively simple and yet profound. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before things get bad. And we go through this whole series of different imageries that describe how the days will get bad. Verse 2, before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble, the strong men are bent, the grinders cease because they are few, those who look through the windows are dimmed. I mean, he's like picturing a ghost town. Do you see that? Like, you're just like walking through and there's like a weird tumbleweed blowing for some reason. And like, there's a door that's only on one hinge, you know, and like you don't see any movement in the street. And all you see is like a blind of a window snap shut as soon as you look over. And you're just like, what happened to this place? That's the kind of thing that the preacher is describing here. Verse 4, and the doors of the street are shut, and the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of the song are brought low. Like people are jumpy, you know? Like a pigeon takes off, they're like, ah! Like that's how bad the days are, right? Verse 5, they are afraid also of what is high. There are terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, but desire fails. Because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about the streets. And so he's describing this like ghost town. And even though time is still progressing, we know that there is an end to life. And once more, characteristically, the preacher returns to the theme of death. Verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And, I mean, just hear the imagery from Genesis in verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. He's saying, build a foundation on the Lord, on the Creator. And if the author of Ecclesiastes was on this side of the New Testament, he would say, on Jesus Christ, while you are young, and it will be your strength when times go by, when work is hard to find, when your body fails you, when relationships fail you, when there is fear in the streets, when there is not enough food on the table, when all it takes is a little pigeon to send you into a panic attack. The foundation you build on the gospel now will be the most important thing at that point in your life. Because know that someday life will draw to a close. And as we are made of dust, our bodies will return to the earth and our spirits will return to God who gave them in the first place. And so, I mean, do you feel a note of resolution here? And as we go on into the last chapter next week, or the last piece of this chapter, we're going to get some summary statements about what the guy who wrote all this down thinks about what he said thus far. And one of the first things he's going to say is everything that's been said here is true. And so if everything that is said here is true, what does that inspire us to do? What do you do now? What do you do in your mid-20s? early 30s, late 60s. What do you do as you're preparing for life? What do you do as maybe you're living in your parents' house, maybe planning on getting out, maybe just out, maybe in a new apartment, maybe in a new city? What do you do now? You know, it is a very attractive thing, at least to me, to say, you know what, I'm 27. Why don't I get back to this whole gospel center thing when I'm 33? You know, at that point, I'll be completely gray. I won't have any more game, and I can finally settle down. Being real, that is a temptation. But you know what? Because of what God's word says, I know that Jesus is worth more than that. I know that that would be time wasted. I know that those will be actions that incur the wrath and judgment of God. And that I will be willingly, again, subjecting Jesus Christ to the cross. The one who should be risen from the grave, I would be putting back in the seat of suffering. How tragic is that? So what do? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You have a choice now that will have ramifications, consequences, and impact for the rest of your life. The way you married folks, young married folks, handle your spouses today will have ramifications for the rest of your marriages. The way that you high school students handle yourselves in school will have consequences for the rest of your life. The way that you college students interact in your college communities is going to have an impact on the rest of your life. And the way that you working professionals, or partly working professionals, or soon to be working, hoping to be someday working professionals, what you do now in the job place, in the job search, wherever you're at, will have consequences and ramifications and impact on the rest of your life. And what is it going to be? Sin or the gospel? Judgment or salvation? Rebellion or forgiveness? What's it going to be? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for how dynamic Ecclesiastes is. And we thank you that, I mean, not a single one of these texts has been boring, to say the least. God, I just pray that our commitment to you now would be as firm or firmer than the day we made our first commitment to you, that we would not grow lax in our relationships with you. And though if we are real with ourselves and real with the world, sin is a temptation, we will understand, God, that you are worth so much more than that. And I pray, God, that those here and those impacted by this ministry and the other ministries in this town and those who are influenced by churches in Southern California and elsewhere would understand, Lord, that a rich, vibrant relationship with you is so much more fulfilling, more glorious than just living for self-desire and passions. Lord, I just pray that we would live lives where we would look back in the hard times when the windows are dim and the doors are hanging off their hinges and there's no one in the streets and times are hard. I pray, God, that our relationship with you would be the thing that we are able to fall back on there. I pray, God, that as our eyes grow dim, and has the sleep of death that's slowly encroaching, God, I just pray that we would be able to look back on our lives and say, I lived for Jesus and I sacrificed nothing because I had the most important thing. Lord God, I just pray that you would work in our lives to remember you in the days of our youth and understand, God, that you have called us to a purpose that we might live for that purpose. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.